Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the words of God. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. May God bless the reading of His word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. We're entering a section here in 1 Thessalonians, in which Paul is defending himself and the gospel that he presented to the Thessalonians. Literally, Paul's character and the gospel were being challenged by his enemies. And it's interesting to note how he defends himself, and we'll be working through it for many weeks. This is one of those areas, again, where the Bible is polemic. It's argumentative. It has been said that the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. The power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. And truth is what corresponds to reality. The way things really are. The enemies of Paul were defaming him and slandering him, suggesting that he was selfish, that he was out for money, and when suffering took place, he fled and left them to suffer. That when the going got tough, he left. They were defaming him. They were slandering him. To defame and slander another person is to say something false about him that harms his reputation, since it's been published, communicated to other people. It's the very legal definition of defamation in our day, as certainly it was in his day. Truth, again, is what corresponds to reality, the way things really are. Lies that are easy to spot are those that are nowhere near what really happened. Lies that are easy to spot are nowhere close to what really happened. But lies that are hard to spot are those that have truth mixed in with them. You think of the way the devil, the tempter, went at Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, when Jesus was in the wilderness. The devil even quoted scripture out of context. Quoted scripture and applied it to a wrong place. The Apostle Paul, we know, based on the record by Luke in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul left Thessalonica in the dark of night, fleeing persecution. That's true. That's a fact. In isolation, all by itself, it makes it seem that, yeah, he would flee when the going got tough. That he had no courage, that he was a coward, that he was selfish. Looking out for his own life, leaving believers in Thessalonica to suffer on their own. That he was just a charlatan. As the Roman Empire at that time was filled with a whole bunch of charlatans. as they tolerated all sorts of various religions. And we have to remember that a dead Apostle Paul does not help the gospel to spread. It's really behind his logic in Philippians chapter 1, where he knows to die and depart is far better. He'd rather die and immediately be in God's presence in heaven. But it is better for you, for the spread of the gospel here, for him to try and remain alive. So he was willing to be beaten with rods, stripped, put in prison, have his feet in the stocks, defamed, slandered, you name it. But if it got close to killing him, the idea was, hey, a dead Apostle Paul does not spread the gospel. And the other believers around him knew it, and that's why they would try and snuggle him out at night to say, hey, you need to keep going here. You're on the verge of death here if you stay here any longer. Paul had a pattern. Power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. If you just look at what happened in Thessalonica just by itself, suffering took place, and he left in the dead of night. It seems like he's just out for his own skin. When the going gets tough, he leaves. Power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. You have to see it in context. We like to say, interpreting the Bible, a text without a context is a pretext. Well, an event in the world without context is as well a pretext. Paul had already, before he went to Thessalonica, been in Philippi. And in Philippi, he preached the gospel and experienced great suffering for it. Did he stop? No. He kept going, went to Thessalonica, preached the gospel, suffered for it. This is a pattern. He keeps going. He's not scared of suffering. That's the full truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Half-truths don't count. His passion always was to speak the gospel, and it ended up always in the face of much conflict. God always works when the gospel is preached, turning sinners to himself from idolatry to worship the true and living God and serve him and to wait for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Sinners are saved from hell in Christ Jesus by faith alone in Christ alone. We are delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And the Thessalonian believers tasted the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. They experienced it. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. They were turned from idolatry. They were turned away from worshiping and serving idols to serve the living and true God. Experience the goodness of God to be set free from slavery to sin and idolatry. They experience the great change. They experience the freedom and liberty that's in Christ. They knew that Paul's missionary visit to them was for their good, and that Paul was not a charlatan. He was not selfish. He was willing to endure anything to share the gospel with them for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, Paul's leadership was tested. So let's unpack a lot of this a little bit further in details. Point one, Paul's leadership was tested. As we've seen, Paul shared the gospel in Thessalonica, along with Silas and Timothy. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Oh, it was out of love for them and for their good that Paul preached the gospel. Here again, God has tied his glory with our good. For the good of the elect of God, as chapter 1, verse 4 speaks, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Preaching and sharing the gospel of Christ is what our text is referring to. Look at the end of verse 2 of chapter 2. As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Gospel, again, as you know, means good news. As Pastor Ron covered last Sunday, evangelism should be the priority of every one of us, to be a gospeler, sharing the good news of what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That He, Jesus Christ, is our Savior from the wrath to come and our Lord in all areas of life. The response that the Apostle Paul received was a riot and legal charges against him. Luke, the physician, wrote out the historical accounts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 17. In verse 5, where a mob was gathered in all the city because they had preached the gospel. And in verse 10 of Acts chapter 17, the brethren, other Christians, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. The implication is that they were concerned that their lives were at stake by what was taking place in the anger and vitriol by the pagans and the Judaizers against the gospel of Christ. The lie of his enemies was grounded in a partial truth that he fled by night. Paul's enemies wanted to discredit him and the gospel. Typically, people don't just directly attack the message. Many times, they also go after the messenger when they don't like what they hear. It's the joy of being in leadership. And that's that saying, if the whale never spouted, he'd never get harpooned. We're called to preach and share the gospel with others. Every one of us is to be evangelical. And you can be sure over time, someone somewhere is going to defame you and say false things about you. They may try and misquote Scripture, take it out of context. They may take an event that happened and take it out of context. And when people try and discredit you or discredit me and defame the messenger, they're trying to defame the message of the gospel. Paul's enemies wanted to discredit him and the gospel, so they must have falsely said he had insincere motives, he was selfish, coveting money, and afraid of persecution. In chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul doesn't explicitly necessarily say what his enemies were saying, but it can definitely be implied by what he writes, how he gives his defense. And you and I should not be shocked when any of this happens, when they go after us, the messengers. Jesus, in the Beatitudes, said this would be one of your marks as a Christian. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, Pastor Ron and I, as leaders here at Grace Baptist Church, there are moments where somebody could take something out of context and where perhaps we've exercised church discipline against a Corinne, and then someone says, "See, they're racist." You take that event in isolation rather than recognizing that we've also exercised church discipline against Caucasians. And then all of a sudden, that lie based on a half-truth becomes meaningless. You see? It has nothing to do with ethnicity, church discipline. The power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. Paul defends his conduct, as we shall see in chapters 2, 1 through 16. In other words, his conduct when he was at Thessalonica, he defends himself. His involuntary departure, his inability to go back, and his desire to return is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 13. He didn't want to leave. He had to leave. He was unable to go back at that moment, but he had a strong desire to return. It's interesting to ponder how the Apostle Paul provides his defense of himself in the gospel. We know in Scripture that truth is grasped or understood by witnesses. You have the law of witnesses in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 21, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established, and the judges should make careful inquiry from the witnesses as to what really took place when accusations are being made. And Pastor Ron and I seek to do that when we gather information from people about supposedly things that have been said or done. What's interesting is that the implication underneath it, the assumption that's underneath it, the way Paul argues his case is he appeals to witnesses, which means that we are empirical people as Christians. We're empirical and we're rational. We think through the experiences people express as witnesses. What did they see? What did they hear? These are through sense perception. As human beings, God has given us various senses to perceive our experiences. You and me as Christians are empirical, but we do not embrace empiricism. We do not believe as Christians that all knowledge is derived from human experience. We do not embrace empiricism. Neither do we embrace rationalism, that all knowledge is derived from the human mind and human thinking and reasoning. But we are rational and we are empirical. Some knowledge is derived from human experience that we are rationally thinking about and pondering. That's what Paul's doing here. When you appeal to witnesses of what you know, what you observed, as he is doing here with the Thessalonians, he's appealing to their experiences and the basic reliability of their sense perception of what they experienced and what they heard and what they saw of his conduct when he was there in Thessalonica. Paul has said here in this section of his letter to the Thessalonians that they are his witnesses. He's already said it. We've covered this in chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You observed it, you experienced it, you know it. You're our witnesses. And now he says five times that they are his witnesses in our given context of our text today. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, beginning of that verse. For you yourselves know. The middle of verse 2 of chapter 2. As you know. In verse 5 of chapter 2, as you know. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, you remember. You remember. And in chapter 2, verse 10, you are witnesses. You're witnesses. As you know, as you remember, you are witnesses. And twice in this section, he says that God is his witness. Look at verse 5, end of verse 5 of chapter 2. God is witness. As well, verse 10, chapter 2. You are witnesses and God also. God also. Now imagine going into a courtroom about some event that took place, and we have many of you as witnesses, and we bring you in, and you tell what you remember, what you saw and heard, and what you remember, and perhaps some of you forgot something, a little detail here and there. That's the way witnesses work in a courtroom. As human beings, we tend to forget little things. But when you have enough witnesses, you bring them together, you can get a full picture. That's why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example, to give us a full portrait of the ministry of Christ and his person. Now imagine in your mind God walking into court as a witness. God is the one who has all knowledge. As John recorded Peter being restored by Christ in John 21, verse 17. You know all things. It's the very essence of being God. He knows all things. There's no forgetfulness of anything. He knows Paul's conduct. God knows his intent. God knows that he's not a charlatan. God knows Paul is willing to endure anything, even to lose his life for the gospel. God knows and has witnessed. And in the end, ultimately, God alone counts, because God is the judge, not just witness, but God is judge. And he is the one to whom we will give an account. In a real sense, we don't even judge ourselves, Paul says. Ultimately, I could deceive myself. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is judge of all. As well, Romans 14, 10 through 12, you and I ought not to try and act as if we are the judge of heaven and earth. It is the very reason that Christ died and rose again, that he would be the judge of heaven and earth. He's the one we're accountable to in all things, and he is our witness in all things. So Paul's leadership was tested, and he appealed to the Thessalonians as his witnesses and God as his witness as to what really happened in Thessalonica. Point two, the Thessalonian believers experienced God's power. The Thessalonian believers experienced God's power. Look at verse 1 of our text, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul wrote to them, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." And the word in the Greek for vain is kenos, meaning empty or without effect. Empty or without effect. You yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain. It produced a great effect in you. They know it. Just look at the two verses prior to verse 1 of our text. So chapter 2, verse 1 is preceded by chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "For they themselves declare," verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, "for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You know it was not without effect. A great turning has taken place. God has turned you from worshiping and serving idols to now worshiping and serving him, and to wait for his Son to return from heaven. A great change has taken place in your lives, and you know it. You have tasted and seen that God is good. You've been set free from slavery to sin. You've experienced the liberty that's in Jesus Christ. You're worshiping and serving right now the living and true God. You're in the Lord Jesus, saved from the wrath to come. You know it. This apologetic, this defense of the faith, is more powerful than any outward rational argument I can give you. We can go into the teleological argument for the existence of God, the cosmological argument for the existence of God, right? We can keep going. We can defend the faith. But you know that the gospel is true when you've experienced the turn, the rebirth, and made a new creation in Christ Jesus, where all things are new. The old things have passed away, 2 Corinthians 5:17. When you've tasted it, you've experienced the goodness of God, that you now love him and want to please him in all things. The Thessalonians experienced spiritual rebirth, where Jesus had said in John 3:3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in John 3:5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." John 3:6-8, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Look up at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." There it is. One who is born of the Spirit. Experience the almighty power of God to be born again, resurrected from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. You yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain. Don't listen to my enemies that are saying it's just vanity, that I'm just some charlatan passing on some mythology, some man-made stories to get rich and move on when the going gets tough. Don't buy it. I give to you the very gospel of God, the good news of God who created all things, that he redeems us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he makes you a new creation in him, in spiritual union with him, that you have new life in him. Paul wrote about it in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead spiritually in trespasses, he made us alive spiritually together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Conversion is our experience of rebirth. Conversion is our experience of rebirth. You've experienced the turn. God turned you to himself, the living and true God, to worship and serve him and to wait for his Son from heaven. A change of worship, a change of service, a change of waiting. And it is seen in a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. Chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians. In that worship, where he turned us away from idolatry, that's repentance. We've repented from idolatry and sin. To the living and true God we've turned, that's faith. It's similar to justification. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's faith alone, Romans 5:1. And we have peace with God. Faith is always connected with repentance. Why doesn't it say through repentance alone, but faith alone? Because faith always looks to an object. Faith is what glorifies the object that we're looking at. And that's why the turning away from idols to serve the living and true God, faith gets the prominence, the work of faith. Because it's to serve the living and true God, to worship and serve him. The object now of our entire life and our mindset is to please the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. Repentance is a part of it, yes. It's necessary. It's always a part of saving faith. But you yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain. You now have a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. You've experienced the turn. Paul's enemies wanted to discredit him in the gospel. Paul's enemies wanted to discredit him in the gospel. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Chapter 2, verse 1, end of chapter 2, verse 2. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. It was not in vain because we were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God. We proclaimed it in much assurance. as chapter 1, verse 5 says. It's real. It changed me, Paul's saying. It turned me. I was on the road to persecute Christians in Acts chapter 9, as it's recorded for us, on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And the Lord Jesus Christ knocked me off my donkey. He turned me. And he's turned you. The Holy Spirit always works when the gospel is preached. Paul got the gospel preached to him directly from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Point one, Paul's leadership was tested. Point two, the Thessalonian believers experienced God's power. And point three, Paul's courage showed his confidence in God's power. Showed his confidence in God's power. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. But after we suffered, the word for suffered in the Greek means physical abuse. Physical abuse. But after we suffered physical abuse before and were spitefully treated at Philippi. In the Greek, for spitefully treated means publicly shamed. One deals with physical abuse, the other deals more with psychological abuse. He was stripped publicly, beaten. We'd be shamed too if the enemies of the gospel stripped us before everyone, before beating us. For sharing the gospel at Philippi, Paul and Silas were stripped, beaten, thrown in prison, and their feet fastened in the stocks. As recorded for us in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 24. It was in that special place where the Lord had opened the heart of Lydia to heed the things spoken by Paul in Acts 16, verse 14. And it goes on in Acts 16, 16 and following, when they were in Philippi. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Ah, the gospel of God. To be saved from the wrath to come in Christ Jesus. She cried this out for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes. That's the shame. They wanted them to be ashamed of the gospel and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Ah, the physical abuse. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. They knew it. They knew there was this pattern that Paul kept preaching the gospel in the face of much physical abuse and psychological shaming. And he kept preaching the gospel. And those at Thessalonica knew it. It wasn't a one-off situation of a charlatan. He continued to preach the gospel, no matter what came his way. In fact, the persecution was evidence that he was preaching the true gospel. Because people will either come to hate their sin and idolatry, or they will come to hate the messenger. It's one or the other. To you in much conflict. To you in much conflict. Verse 2 says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, they knew Paul was on his second missionary journey. He had traveled here in Macedonia, he traveled through Philippi, preached the gospel, experienced the physical abuse, experienced the public shaming. And they knew it. And he continued on in Thessalonica that we were bold in our God to speak to you in Thessalonica, the gospel of God, in much conflict. In much conflict. And the word there with conflict in the Greek is agon, from which we get the word agony in English. So in the face of great agony at Thessalonica, he kept preaching the gospel. The idea as well in Greek has the idea of pressure. In the face of great pressure to stop the gospel or water it down, blur the lines, soften the language. He was under great pressure and agony to not preach it boldly and much assurance. The wrath of God is coming. You continue in sin and idolatry, the wrath of God is coming when Christ comes again. Hell exists. God, who created all things, is a holy God. And there's only one way of salvation, the narrow way. And the only way we fit through the door is clinging to Christ alone. Repent, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:30-31. Paul was under pressure from his enemies to change the message of the gospel, but he would not. And the Thessalonians knew he'd experienced physical persecution and public shaming in Philippi, and he went on to continue preaching the gospel at Thessalonica under great agony and conflict. At Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17, verse 7, it's recorded that he was accused of committing treason against the Roman Empire, as Christians were commonly accused of. Acts 17:7, that they were all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Any religion that threatened the authority of the Roman government was not permitted. And you and I who proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ over all authorities is proclaiming that the authority of the civil government is limited, and that they are accountable to someone above them, and that is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Paul paid his taxes. Paul was a loyal Roman citizen. It was a false charge of treason. As well, they were unfairly assaulted by a mob. As declared in Acts 17, verses 5 and 6. But the Jews were not persuaded, being envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people where Paul was. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And that mob was assaulting the Christians. And Jason, who had harbored the Apostle Paul and Silas. But again, a dead Paul does not advance the gospel. He was not a coward. He was not afraid of suffering. He was willing to endure anything to bring sinners the opportunity to be saved from the wrath to come and to be set free from slavery to sin. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." What is it that gave Paul the courage to keep going in every city, preaching the gospel of God, the good news of salvation and forgiveness in the person and work of Jesus Christ, knowing full well that he's going to experience physical persecution, public shaming, great agony? What is it that gives him the fortitude, strength, to keep laboring for the glory of Christ? It is God himself. We were bold in our God. He was strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. As he wrote to the church at Ephesus, in Ephesus chapter 6, verse 10, he said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." In 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, after the Apostle Paul had pleaded three times that the thorn in his side would be taken away, the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly," Paul says, "I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You notice that he says, not just the thorn in my flesh, but in persecutions and in distresses, such as the physical abuse he suffered at Philippi, such as the public shaming, the being spitefully treated at Philippi, such as being accused of treason falsely at Thessalonica, such as being assaulted by a mob at Thessalonica. Christ's promise to him is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for Paul, that Christ's strength is made perfect in weakness. Colossians 1:29, as we saw when we went through Colossians, Paul was laboring until you and I are made perfect in Christ Jesus, mature in Christ Jesus, till Christ is formed in us, in other words, like Galatians 4:19. But how? And Paul says there in Colossians 1:29, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Which works in me mightily. You and I, it's the same thing. Christ lives in us just as he lived in the Apostle Paul. You and I have been turned from worshiping and serving idols to serve the living and true God, if we've truly put faith in Jesus Christ and repented of sin and idolatry. If we're truly waiting eagerly for Christ's return, knowing this is our hope. I can't wait till he returns to be completely set free from sin in him, delivered not just from the wrath to come, but delivered from the very power of sin and its corruption. If that is you and I, in Christ Jesus, we know that he lives in us, that we've truly been born again and converted. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He lives in us by the Holy Spirit. You may be thinking to yourself, I don't know if I could go through all of that persecution. I'm telling you, you can. In our Wednesday night study of the early church, for 200 years, from the early 100s to the early 300s AD, the official position of the Roman government was anyone who would not worship an image of the emperor of Rome would be put to death. Christians would not worship an image of the emperor of Rome. They were martyrs. They were dying for their faith, suffering great physical pain and torment and great public shaming. And you can read story after story, even of children, girls and boys, being tortured and suffer beyond your imagination for the cause of Christ and the gospel. And to the very end, showed strength you'd never imagine. In ourselves, we can't do it. I know it. You just ponder Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane when they're asked to pray and they fell asleep. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But I know that the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who created all things, nothing's too difficult for him. And as he sustained the Apostle Paul, he can sustain you and me through the greatest trials, so that we indeed would show an evidence to a watching world that we've been turned, that we have a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. We will persevere with patience to the very end, knowing that our inheritance is laid up for us in heaven, in Christ Jesus. Paul's leadership was tested. Be discerning, be wise, both with the facts of this world, as well as how the Bible is used. Know full well what you've experienced. It's one of the greatest proofs that the gospel is true, that you've been turned. And courage, confident in God's power. With Christ living in us, we will indeed turn the world upside down in our day, as they did, for God's glory and our good. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are indeed heavenly. You are over all the whatsoevers of life, even the testing we face as we share the gospel, your gospel, to a lost world. Help us to have a heavenly mindset, to never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Help us, I pray, to rejoice and be exceedingly glad whenever the enemies of the gospel revile us and defame us and say false things about us for Christ's sake. I pray that you would fill us by your Spirit, that Christ would live vividly in us, and that you, working through us, would indeed turn the world upside down for the cause of Christ in our neo-pagan age. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.